do it in a very simple way, just to scratch the surface, really, of what the Bible has to say about.
The point that I wanted to drive home, though, is just how simple the Bible's teaching is about baptism. And what it means, who is baptized, when it's baptized, when you're baptized, according to the Lord's plan, and of course, why someone should be baptized. With all that said, though, you might be wondering, well, how did we get to where we are today with so many different teachings and traditions about baptism? If you look at Christianity as a whole, it's far from unified. When it comes to the different churches and different denominations, different traditions about baptism. So where did all of these practices and doctrines come from if the Bible is so straightforward about baptism? That's the question I want us to try to deal with tonight. I want to look at the development of three specific practices regarding baptism over the centuries since Christ. These three teachings are, number one, sprinkling or pouring, as opposed to immersion that we talked about this morning. That is going to lead us to talking about infant baptism. And then thirdly, we're going to talk about believer's baptism, which is the idea that a believer is baptized as opposed to infants, but baptized after you are saved. So I want us to spend some time thinking about this tonight. And you might be kind of groaning inwardly, oh boy, this is going to be a pretty boring history lecture. I don't want it to be that way. I do want us to think about how we can talk to our neighbors and our friends who maybe think differently about baptism. I hope this lesson tonight helps give us some context, some historical background to where all of these traditions came from. Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Paul instructs us to conduct ourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Probably you've talked to people in the past about some of these topics. If you haven't, probably in the future you will. How do we respond to people who believe in infant baptism, maybe people who were baptized as infants? How do we respond to people who believe that baptism is not essential for salvation, that rather it's just something that you do as is commonly said, an outward sign of an inward grace? How do we deal with these kinds of conversations? We really need to know where people are coming from. I think it begins by listening to them. And in order to really understand where they're coming from, we have to look at the history of how people came to some of these conclusions. So this lesson tonight is not going to be exhaustive by any means, and it may not even address some of the specific questions that you have had or conversations you've had with people, but I hope that as we study these three topics that you'll be able to see at least where some of these ideas have come from. So let's start by thinking about the teaching or the practice of sprinkling water over typically someone's head or pouring water over someone's head as opposed to immersing. This morning, if you remember, we talked about what the New Testament defines baptism as, that it's an immersion that symbolizes a burial with Christ. We're not going to go back and look at these verses again, but in Acts chapter 8, verses 38 and 39, you see that the eunuch went down into the water, he and Philip, both of them, and then the text says that they both came up out of the water, signifying that this was a submersion for them. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4 connects baptism to the idea of a burial with Christ, that we are dying with Christ when we are buried with him in baptism, and then we are raised out of that grave. We mentioned that the word that's translated to baptize in our New Testaments, in the Greek language, in all its literal uses, means to dip, to immerse, to submerge. That's the way people use this word. The word baptize in our English dictionary doesn't necessarily mean the same thing because the words have changed meaning. But originally, that's what this word meant. That's what Jesus meant whenever he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing them. immersing them. That's what Peter meant whenever he said to the Jews on the day of Pentecost, repent and be baptized. He was telling them to be immersed in water. And so there's really no debate when it comes to the definition of these words, the word baptism. There's really no debate about what this word means. And so we have to deal with, well, if this is what the word means, what does that mean for us today? Now, it's clear as we go forward a couple of centuries that people understood that this word meant to baptize. And so immersion was the common practice in the second and third centuries. But you see some exceptions beginning to develop. Let me just read for you a couple of examples. In the Didache, which is the Greek word for teaching, this is really just a church manual that was written approximately 100 AD. So about a generation after the New Testament was completed, or maybe it's just a few years, depending on how you date that. But this is what it has to say about baptism. Concerning baptism, baptize in this way. After speaking all these words, baptize into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in living, which means running water. If you do not have living water, baptize in other water. If you're not able to in cold water, then in warm. If you do not have either, pour water on the head three times in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So it's basically just a church manual on how we administer baptism. And so it gives this exception for pouring if you don't have enough water. A few years later, maybe 150 years later, a bishop in Africa named Cyprian wrote this. Notice this is about 250 AD. In response to a question that was asked him about baptism, he says, "You have asked also what I thought concerning those who obtain God's grace in sickness and weakness, whether they are to be counted legitimate Christians because they are not washed with the water of salvation." He's referring to immersion there. Notice it's so common that they just call it the washing of salvation. "But have it poured on them. When necessity compels and God bestows his mercy, the divine sacraments confer the whole benefit on believers. Nor should anyone be troubled that sick persons should be sprinkled or poured upon when they obtain the Lord's grace." So you see a couple of things developing here. A couple of things to note. First of all, there were exceptions made for sick people. Maybe it was going to put someone in jeopardy if they went down into the water. Exception was made to pour or sprinkle on them. Or if there was not much water, if there's not enough water to dip in, then they would say, okay, you could just pour. But by and large, and this is emphatic here, by and large, the normal practice was understood to be immersion. That's what the idea of baptism really was. So it wasn't really common to see people sprinkled or poured during this time. But you do see those exceptions beginning to develop. Notice in this statement that Cyprian makes, this he says, when necessity compels. In other words, that says to us that the common practice was whenever there wasn't these, you know, exceptional situations, that it was to immerse people in water. However, by the 1200s, so about 1,000 years later, you find that sprinkling and immersion were both considered equal options. You see a development here, going further and further from what the scriptures tell us. For example, Thomas Aquinas wrote this in his work, "Now washing may be done with water, not only by immersion, but also by sprinkling or pouring. Therefore, although it is safer to baptize by immersion, because this is the more ordinary fashion, yet baptism can be conferred by sprinkling or also by pouring." So clearly there's really not this idea of there's really, it doesn't really matter. He says it's safer to baptize by immersion, but you do see that the trend is to go towards, well, it doesn't, you know, you can do it either way is really what he's saying there. Although he even says that immersion is safer. The exceptions that he would have given would have been similar. Similar for people who are sick or if there's just a little bit of water, not enough to really immerse people in water. Here's a picture of him. It's a very flattering photo, isn't it? So what we find here is that the practice of sprinkling and pouring developed very early on, just a century or two after the apostles, but it wasn't early enough to be really traced to what the apostles taught. The apostles did not hand this down to the church. The apostles did not indicate in any of their writings that this was something to be done. But it developed later on as people begin thinking and studying their Bibles and writing about what they thought about the Bible and what it said. So this is clearly not an apostolic tradition. It's clearly not something that Jesus would approve of as, you know, what he had given his apostles to teach. Another thing that we find in these examples is that it was that sprinkling and pouring was considered the worst case scenario option. If someone is well, they're healthy, there's a ton of water, there's a river, there's a stream nearby with enough water, you immerse. That's the common practice. Even when those exceptions were being added, it was the common practice to baptize. And so it was kind of the second option as opposed to just a toss-up. So what do we make of all of this? What do we make of the early writings of the Christians and their making exceptions for these specific scenarios? Well, my question to you is, do we have the right to change what God has said? Do we have the right to, as we study our Bibles and we see that immersion was the practice of the apostles, it was the clear command of Jesus, that it was the practice of the early Christians, do we have a right to alter what God has said? I think we need to appreciate, for one, we need to appreciate people's desire to make baptism more accessible, but that doesn't mean it's okay to alter what God has said. The fundamental issue really is not about baptism at all. The fundamental issue we're dealing with in all three of these issues tonight is not about baptism. It's really about how do we approach God and His Word. How do we approach, what kind of attitude do we have as we study our Bibles and we see what God has said? Well, Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 32, Moses emphasizes to the people of God the attitude that they need to have towards God's revelation. So you shall observe to do just as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right or to the left. This is repeated throughout the book of Deuteronomy. It's repeated in the book of Psalms. It's repeated in the book of Proverbs. Do not add to God's words or you will be proved a liar. And of course, the last couple of verses in the Bible, Revelation 22, comes to mind. That anyone who adds to this book, the plagues in this book will be added to him. And so this is not just a thought about Revelation. It's not just a thought about Deuteronomy. But it's a concept that goes from the beginning of the Bible all the way to the end. When you approach God's Word, you do just what God says. Don't veer to the left. Don't veer to the right. And so when it comes to this question of sprinkling or pouring, do we have the right to alter what God has said in the pattern for baptism that He has laid out clearly in the New Testament? That leads us to our second issue to deal with, and that is the question of infant baptism. We made reference this morning to the fact that there is no reference in the New Testament to infants or small children being baptized. However, there have been historical arguments that have been made from the Bible to try to make the point that infants can be baptized. Let's just briefly cover a couple of those. You might see them as we go along and read some of the arguments that people have made for infant baptism. One of the more common ones is that example of the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16, as well as Lydia in the same chapter, verses 15 and 33 tell us that their households were also baptized. And so the argument is often made that, well, households would have included small children, and therefore small children would have been baptized, perhaps even infants. Now, the problem with that is that the text does not say that. It's reading a whole lot into the text to assume and to make a stand for the fact that there, surely infants had to have been present here. That's just simply not the case. Households wouldn't have just included family, but it would have also included servants, household soldiers, in the case of someone who is a prominent leader or a military leader. It's just simply an unfounded assumption that says certainly children would have been present there. Another argument that's sometimes made is from Colossians, if you'll turn there. Colossians chapter 2 connects circumcision, the Old Testament practice, the Old Covenant practice of circumcision, to the practice of baptism. And Paul writes in verse 11, "In Christ, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." This is the only passage in the New Testament that connects circumcision directly to baptism. And so the argument has been made sometimes that, you remember in the Old Covenant, even before the Old Covenant, when God made a covenant with Abraham, he told him, you are to circumcise your male children, your sons, the eighth day after they're born. And that was carried over into the Mosaic Law. The argument is that in the same way that that was done to children and infants, that it's done, baptism is administered to infants as a sign of the covenant, entering into a covenant relationship with God. Well, it's clear here in Colossians that there is a connection between faith and baptism, right? And that's a connection that Paul makes. But at the same time, there are fundamental differences between the Old Testament practice of circumcision and the practice of New Testament baptism. Namely, that baptism, in every case in the Bible, baptism presumes faith on the part of the one receiving baptism. That is, that no one is baptized in the New Testament without believing and obeying and trusting God, having the ability to do that. By contrast, in the Old Covenant, when your eight-day-old son was circumcised, he wasn't circumcised because he believed, because he wanted to enter into the covenant. He was circumcised because he was born into the covenant. That's a fundamental difference between the New Covenant and the Old Covenant. If you want more information about that, read Jeremiah 31 or Hebrews chapter 8, where God says, I'm going to make a new covenant with my people. I'm going to write my laws on their heart. People aren't going to be defined by this new covenant or enter into this new covenant because they're born into it by no choice of their own, but because they choose to write God's word on their heart. And so the new covenant today that's entered into by baptism is not ethnic-based, but it's faith-based. And therefore, we find that in the New Testament, it always is preceded by faith. Well, how is it that people came to argue for infant baptism? Well, when you look at the history, it developed slowly in later centuries after the apostles, I think much more slowly than the idea of sprinkling did. The first clear reference to infant baptism comes at about 200 AD by an author named Tertullian. And he would have been in Carthage, North Africa, about 200 AD, and he was opposed to infant baptism. Listen to what he says. According to the circumstances and nature, and also age of each person, the delay of baptism is more suitable, especially in the case of small children. The Lord indeed says, do not forbid them to come to me. He was referencing Matthew 19 there. Let them come when they are growing up, while they are learning, while they are instructed, why they are coming. Let them become Christians when they are able to know Christ. In what respect does the innocent period of life hasten to the remission of sins? Should we act more cautiously in worldly matters so that divine things are given to those to whom earthly property is not given? Notice a couple things there. That last sentence he makes there, the argument he's making is, look, you wouldn't give an infant responsibility over a mortgage. You wouldn't give him responsibility to, you know, be financially accountable for any property. But why would we give him responsibility and place upon him baptism, which is a commitment to forgiveness of sins? But the argument, the real argument that he makes against infant baptism is twofold, and it's highlighted there. And these are the arguments, by the way, that I would make against infant baptism. The first is, he says, let them become Christians when they're able to know Christ. People can't become Christians unless they know Christ. And Jesus says, let them come to me. He was welcoming them into the kingdom. But they're not able, as really small children, as babies, they're not able to know and believe and trust Christ as they are whenever they get older. So that's why he says they need to learn, they need to grow, and then they can be baptized. But the second argument, he says, in what respect does the innocent period of life hasten to the remission of sins? Children are innocent. They have no sin. So why would we submit them to baptism for the forgiveness of sins if, in fact, they are innocent and without sin? Now, interestingly, 50 years later, in the same city, in Carthage, North Africa, Cyprian, who we referred to earlier, defended infant baptism. And I'm not going to put his quote up here because it's rather lengthy, but he wrote a letter in response to a question that was asked him. A bishop wrote a letter to him asking, do we really have to baptize babies whenever they're 8 days old or thereabouts? Or even when they're just born? The practice was whenever you baptize an infant, the priest or the bishop would kiss their foot as the practices developed. It would kiss their foot. And this bishop was just totally put off by this idea of kissing a baby's foot. They had just come out of the mother's womb. And so do I really have to do this? And Cyprian said, look, babies are cute. And this the idea of baptism is for infants is backed up by circumcision, the Old Testament practice. And so he defended this. Someone who wrote a book about baptism, Everett Ferguson, wrote this about Cyprian's quote. He said, after 50 years, the opposition to infant baptism voiced by Tertullian is no longer heard in North Africa. His premise of the innocence of children does not enter into the discussion. You see, in 50 years, we go from Tertullian saying, look, children are innocent. They have no need of forgiveness of sins, to Cyprian saying, look, they need to be baptized, emphasizing that. In 50 years, a lot can change, especially when people are not really truly faithfully reading what God is saying. By the way, this book that's written by Everett Ferguson here is about 700 pages long. If anyone has any trouble sleeping, I highly recommend this resource for you. He goes on to suggest that there is no clear evidence of infant baptism until almost two centuries after Jesus. The point is simply that it was not the apostles' teaching. The apostles didn't say, we need to be baptizing babies. They didn't practice that. They didn't command that. They certainly did not teach that. And so we cannot really connect that to the apostles and their teaching. This is something that developed centuries later. Having said that, infant baptism was not commonplace until the 4th century. It wasn't really a common practice until the 4th century, and by the 5th and 6th centuries, it was standard. It was just the common practice. And for example, Augustine, in the early 400s, he made an argument, and this is about the time whenever the roots of Calvinism start to develop. This is a paraphrase of some of the arguments that he would have made about infant baptism and especially original sin. He says, because baptism is for forgiveness, and because we baptize babies, therefore our babies must be born sinners. You see how he's reasoning there. A couple things to note. First of all, he believes that baptism is strictly for the forgiveness of sins. That's clearly in his argument here. Secondly, it's clear that he assumed we just baptize babies. So you see, by 400s, it was a commonly accepted practice. But his conclusion is because we baptize babies, they must have sin. And so he reasoned from the practice of infant baptism to the practice or to the doctrine of original sin. Babies must somehow be born in sin. Do you notice anything wrong with this reasoning here? It's really very backwards. What he does is he begins with a wrong premise. He begins with the premise, well, he begins with one right premise that baptism is for forgiveness, but he begins with the wrong premise that we baptize babies and that is okay with God. And that's what God wants us to be doing. And so because he begins with a faulty premise, he ends up with a faulty conclusion of original sin. And the point that we need to make from that is that false doctrine begets false doctrine. The doctrine of original sin really spurred on a lot of other false doctrines, even from this point. But even, again, I want you to notice that Augustine believed clearly that baptism was for forgiveness of sins. It was clearly and unequivocally connected to remission of sins and therefore necessary for salvation. So infant baptism is something that is commonly practiced today in a lot of churches. Catholic Church practices infant baptism, Lutherans, Presbyterians, and Methodists. And a lot of them have different purposes and different reasons for doing so. Some of the common purposes are we're going to welcome these children into the church. We want to welcome them into our family. Or we want to dedicate them to God as young children. And the parents maybe bring the children because they're making a dedication to raise these children in the Lord, or to bring these children into a covenant relationship with God. But again, I ask you, is this what the Bible teaches about baptism? What is the real purpose of baptism? As we've said, it's for the forgiveness of sins. And as we mentioned this morning, Jesus teaches that children are innocent. The kingdom belongs to such as these. This is a clear departure from the apostles' teaching on faith and baptism. Which is more important to us? Is it tradition, or is it what God teaches in his word? And then finally, we need to think about what is called believer's baptism. Sprinkling and infant baptism developed just a few centuries after the apostles, but this is a teaching that has developed really within the last few hundred years. It's a much more recent, relatively young teaching in comparison with sprinkling and infant baptism. It really traces its roots back to the Protestant Reformation. We'll look at that in just a second. When I say believer's baptism, what I'm referring to is this common idea that baptism is not for the forgiveness of sins, but rather you're baptized because you have already had your sins forgiven. You're baptized to show your faith in Christ. You're baptized because you are already saved. This is a very common belief in today's churches, especially those of the more conservative evangelical stripe. Wayne Grudem really gives us a really good statement of what this doctrine is about. He says, while we recognize that Jesus commanded baptism, Matthew 28, verse 19, as did the apostles, Acts 2:38, we should not say that baptism is necessary for salvation. To say that baptism or any other action is necessary for salvation is to say that we're not justified by faith alone, but by faith plus a certain work, the work of baptism. Another reason why baptism is not necessary for salvation is that our justification from sins takes place at the point of saving faith, not at the point of water baptism, which usually occurs later. Now, I've highlighted this phrase up here, we are not justified by faith alone, but by faith plus a certain work, because that really is language from the Reformation. It's language that Martin Luther and John Calvin would have used. This statement about baptism, which is very common today, really takes its cue from what Martin Luther would have taught in response to the Catholic teaching of his day in the 1500s. So really quickly, to set the stage for Martin Luther, the Catholic Church developed this idea that baptism is what's called a sacrament. That is, that it is a means by which the church administers God's grace to people. That is, when a priest baptizes you, God is giving you grace through that action. And that action, in and of itself, provides God's grace, whether or not you have faith. So someone could be baptized in the Catholic Church and not have faith or belief at all, but yet they still receive God's grace. And so you see the idea of salvation apart from faith. That's what the Catholic Church taught. The Catholic Church that Martin Luther, by the way, was a part of. But Martin Luther started reading his Bible, and he started reading passages like Romans chapter 3 and verse 28, which says, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law." Or passages like Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, when he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now, when he read those verses, he rightly came to the conclusion that the Catholic Church's teaching on this point was clearly wrong. Luther was right about that, that we are saved by faith. But the thing that Luther did was he went beyond that. He went beyond these verses and said, we're not saved just by faith, but by faith alone, apart from any works that we might do. We might say that Martin Luther was reacting to the Catholic Church's teaching, and what he did was he swung the pendulum from one error to the far other side and made another error. A big blunder to make whenever we're dealing with doctrine and teaching. We can't react so strongly that we go to the other side, the other extreme. But that's what Luther did. He concluded that because these passages teach we're saved by faith apart from works, he read that as apart from works like baptism, instead of simply works of the law, the Jewish law, or works of merit. And so the problem really here in this teaching about baptism is that it makes a disconnect between faith and baptism that the Bible does not make. It reads into the Bible a separation between faith and baptism, which is simply not there. Galatians chapter 3 makes a strong connection to baptism. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27 clearly marries faith and baptism together. Paul writes, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." Now, which is it? Are we saved by faith in verse 26, or are we saved by baptism in verse 27? Which of those brings us into sonship, or which of those brings us into a clothing relationship with God? Well, clearly it's both of them. But Martin Luther would have driven a wedge right between them, as do many people today. We've already read Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Well, specifically verse 12, where Paul writes, "Having been buried with Christ in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." Which is it? Are we circumcised by faith? Are we saved by faith? Or are we saved by baptism? Clearly, Paul thought we're saved by both, because they're both the same response to the gospel message. When people heard the gospel message and they believed it, they were immediately baptized, as we saw this morning. And so the result of this teaching that we find very common today is this resistance that we have to baptism is essential for salvation. That's why you'll hear people say, well, we're saved by faith alone, and therefore baptism is not essential. Or you'll hear people say that it's water baptism it's Jesus that saves. We're saved by Jesus' blood, Jesus' work on the cross, as opposed to water baptism. Or you might even hear people say, well, baptism is a work, and we can't work our way to heaven. We can't earn our way to heaven. We're saved by God's grace alone. Truly, we cannot work our way to heaven. But baptism in the Bible is never spoken of as a work of merit by which we earn salvation. It's a work of obedience to God, of faithful, trusting obedience to what God has said. And so we find that many people today have bought into this idea, or maybe even not really thought about what the Bible really says about the connection between baptism and faith. But I want you to notice one more time that for centuries, baptism was understood as absolutely essential for salvation. As I was working on this lesson, that's probably the one thing that stood out to me the most, is that for centuries before Martin Luther, for about 1,500 years, people who wrote about baptism, taught about baptism, debated about baptism, sprinkling, pouring, infant baptism, everyone agreed that baptism was for the forgiveness of sins. The church fathers, so-called church fathers like Tertullian, Irenaeus, spoke of baptism and connected it to the new birth in John chapter 3, when Jesus says to Nicodemus, "You must be born of water and the Spirit to enter the kingdom of God." People said that's about baptism. People looked at Acts chapter 2 and believed what it said, that baptism is for the forgiveness of sins. And that's why, remind you, that's why infant baptism came into being in the first place. People started believing that these infants that are being born, they're sinners, or they at least were born in sin. So we've got to baptize them so they'll have forgiveness of their sin. So the practice of infant baptism began because people understood baptism is essential for salvation. And so it wasn't really until after Martin Luther and the Reformation that people began to start thinking about differently about baptism as an outward sign of an inward grace. And so hopefully this helps give some context to some of these teachings about baptism and maybe some food for thought, help you think about how you can discuss this with people. But I want to conclude with this point tonight, that I've come to the conclusion that honest people can open up the Word of God and see what it says about baptism, and really without much trouble. That if you come to the Bible with an open and honest heart and you try your very best to set aside what you think about baptism, that people can clearly see what baptism is all about. Case in point for that is a study that we've been doing over at Woodland Terrace, the assisted living facility or the retirement center there. We've talked about baptism quite a bit there as we've moved through the book of Acts. And I've tried to ask questions to probe, you know, what do you think this passage means about baptism? And the answer is always just what God's Word says. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter says, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins." Can people have forgiveness without baptism? The answer is no. That was their answer, the students' answers, not my answer. People can understand what God's Word says. But the trouble enters when people start comparing what the Bible says to maybe what they've grown up hearing, to maybe what their church teaches, to the traditions that they or their family have. And that's really the challenge. The challenge is encouraging people to separate what our traditions are, what our church practices are, instead of just going back to the Word of God. That's where our authority needs to be, God's Word. Jesus had a lot to say about that, didn't he? Emphasizing the Word of God, God's commands over the traditions of men. But let this be a warning to us as well. We can't be so high-minded here in this room to think that we are not vulnerable to the same temptations that some of these writers were. We can easily fall into the same traps of thinking that our traditions are more important, or even begin going further and further away from God's Word if we do not do what we're told to do in the Scriptures. We must build our lives off of what God says. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16 says, "Let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father." God's Word is our center. It's our base. It's where we go whenever we need to understand what God wants from us. And unless we build our lives upon that base, we're going to find ourselves getting further and further off base. If you're not a Christian tonight, we've talked a bit about baptism today. Hope this has made you think. Hope this made you consider your soul, where you are in relationship with God. If you need to become a Christian, you want to make that dedication, you want to repent of your sins and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, we're here to help you. If you got questions, we're here to help you as well. If you need to respond to the gospel in any way, please come to the front as we stand and sing this song to encourage you.